Actually, I'd like to open with a word of prayer before we get started today. Father, I want to thank you for every voice that is here today. Thank you for the music we've sung, for the sharing we've been able to enjoy in our open worship. Thank you for the fact that your presence is here, Lord. You have not left us alone, but you have come close to us. We couldn't do life without you, Lord. We acknowledge our dependence on you. And so, Lord, because of that, we choose to give back to you. We give back to you, Lord, in the tithes and offerings that are shared. We give back to you our time, our talents. We want to give you everything, Lord, because it's all come from you, Lord. So we only can give back to you what you've already given. So please accept from us our worship, our tithes, our time this morning. Now, Lord, open our eyes and help us to see the truths of your word and change us through them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been through the book of Mark for about the last 3 months. And in those 10 chapters that we've looked at so far, we have covered approximately 2 years and 11 months of Jesus' ministry or something. I'm being a little silly here, but this is to point out the fact that today marks a turning point in the book of Mark, that from this moment on through the rest of the book, 6 more chapters are going to be spent on 1 week of Jesus' life. You wonder, how was Peter affected by the death and resurrection of his friend and Savior, Jesus? When he sat down and retold the stories to John Mark on their travels, this is what dominated their conversation, the last week of Jesus' life. Isn't that amazing? 16 chapters. 6 of them will be on 7 days of Jesus' life. But oh, what a 7 days that is, right? It changed everything. The whole world is now different because of 1 week of Jesus' life. So we're going to take a look at this turning point today, Mark 11. It's interesting, you know, it's been a wonderful week of looking at this this chapter, but we're not used to this time of year talking about the things of Easter week, but that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 6 weeks. So let's look at Mark 11. I hope you have your Bibles in front of you, and I will go ahead and read us through this chapter, and then we'll pick out a piece of it and look at it closely. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' As they went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway, they untied it. And some people were standing there saying, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. While they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way for them to looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." And they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." May God bless the reading of his word today. Verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's going to be our scripture for today. You know, the scripture is particularly important. Well, every word of scripture is important, right? It's all important. But what I find fascinating is that this word has come to us in two different ways, through Old Testament prophets and through Jesus himself. It has been said twice to us. It was twice to the people of Jesus. It was a word of old and then said again to them, and it is, of course, said to us twice through the Bible, once in the Old Testament, once in the New. And so what is it really that we need to know about this? Jesus makes sure that we are very keenly aware that his house is meant to be a house of prayer, and this must be close to the heart of God, because it's repeated. So we want to take a look at it, peek under it, and sift through it a little bit and see what we can find out. In order to do that, though, what we have to do is discuss a tree. We've got to discuss a fig tree. I've never seen a fig tree. Have you ever seen a fig tree? Some of you have, some of you haven't. This tree plays a very important part of this whole experience of what it means that this house is going to be called a house of prayer. So, we have this strange little moment in the scripture. It seems so arbitrary. Why in the world would Jesus go and curse a tree? What did that tree ever do to him, right? We should feel sorry for that tree. That tree died. Actually, it's very interesting that this is the only time that Jesus uses his supernatural power to bring death or to bring destruction to something. That's the only time this happens in Scripture. And so, you know, he goes up, he sees this leafy tree, he looks for fruit, there are no fruit, and he kills the tree. So whatever could this mean? But it has so much to do with the house of prayer. And so let's discuss this right now. What does this mean? Okay, here's the deal about fig trees. I've become an expert this week, and so anything you want to know, you just tell me what you want to know about fig trees, and I'll be able to tell you. See, here's the deal with fig trees. Leaves and fruit go together. Leaves and fruit go together. So where there are leaves, there should be fruit. And where you find fruit, there will absolutely be leaves. We know about that. Cherry trees, apple trees, leaves and fruit go together. And it was no different with figs. The scripture says something interesting, though. It wasn't the season for figs. And so this poor tree, it wasn't the season. How could Jesus be so harsh to the tree? Oh, yeah, but it had leaves. So the fact of the matter is, it had the show of fruitfulness, but it didn't have the go of fruitfulness. All show and no go, okay? He sees the tree from afar, and he sees this showy, wonderful, image of a fruitful tree. Goes up, sees that there's nothing there, and curses it. This tree was barren of fruit. The purpose of a fruit tree is not to produce leaves. It's to produce fruit, okay? That is the very purpose of its existence. And so it was not living out its purpose. And so because of that, the Lord of life withdraws from the existence of this tree. He cuts it off, and it dies overnight. What Jesus is doing is a couple of things he's doing. He's predicting the end of the temple that will happen in about 40 more years. But he's also saying something to us here and now today. And so we have to take heed and notice of his fury. It seems he's so angry. He goes into the temple and he's so angry. He's furious. And we know that Jesus is loving and kind. We've seen for 10 chapters this mercy and grace extending over and over and over again to people. So when this Savior is angry, we really need to take notice of why. What is it all about? See, here's the thing I want us to look at or realize today. Jesus is always looking for fruit. There's an Old Testament scripture that just popped into my head, and I'm not going to be able to tell you where it is. 2 Chronicles, maybe? It says, the eyes of the Lord constantly going back and forth across the world, looking for those whose hearts are for him. He's always looking for fruit. He's always evaluating trees. He's always evaluating trees. This is what he does. And so fruit is very important to him. We are here today because there has been a fruitful church for the last 2,000 years. The question is, will there be fruit for the future? And so that's the challenge. See, he's looking for fruit not just in his church, but in his people, in his sons and his daughters. That's us. And so in the scripture, what we see is, man, there is a big show. He arrives in Jerusalem to a party, and they're cutting branches, they're throwing cloaks. This is a show. This is the biggest thing that's happened in Jerusalem it's never been like this. This has never happened. Hey, the guy who's taking care of us, he gives us food, he gives us healthy bodies, he's coming in. This is the guy, and we're going to make sure we have a ticker tape parade, better than any Yankee whatever after the World Series, you know, no matter what. This is going to be the parade of all parades. It was fabulous. But guess what? He goes into the temple and sees a sham. It's a sham. All the temple activity has been reduced to is profit and convenience. I don't want to repeat the message that I gave a couple years ago, but we took a deep dive into this. Remember, he goes in the temple. This is one of the first things he does in his ministry. He goes to the temple and he sees it and he cleanses it once. At the very beginning, 3 years later, nothing has changed. It's exactly the same. You've got people who have come from all over in order to, remember, we're coming up to Passover, so everyone's going to be in town. And they're going to, for those who can't afford it, they're going to bring their animals from home, but they have to get those animals okayed by the priests. What they don't know is that the priests are in bed with the money changers and everybody's looking to take and skim a little bit off the top. I'm sorry, that dove is not pure. So you're going to have to go over to this gentleman and buy yourself a new dove. This is the scam of what was going on in the temple. We'll only take the Jewish currency, and oh, yeah, we are under Roman rule, so unfortunately you're all carrying Roman coins, so we got to change them because it is your tithe that's going to continue the workings of this temple, and so we're going to have to change out your money, and oh, we charge a fee for that, and everyone's taking a little bit from all the worshipers who have been coming, looking for God, wanting to get right with him. And the whole system is corrupt. It's corrupt from the beginning to the end of the whole experience. And what I think is interesting, of course, is that nobody stops Jesus from doing this cleansing because they all know they're getting taken. But it's the system. What are we supposed to do? So we come and we do the best we can, and we hope maybe this year is different. And maybe when we come and we go to Jerusalem for Passover, maybe we'll see God. Maybe we'll actually see something that will encourage our faith and remind us of why he loves us so, why we're the chosen, etc., etc. And every year, on and on, it only gets worse and worse with the corruption of all the hands extended. We have a friend who does business around the world, and he tells us stories about what it's like when he goes to Russia, China. Gotta have a lot of American dollars and coins in your pocket because every person through the system, they all need something. And that's what it was like for the Jews, looking for God and not finding him in the very place that was built for meeting him. All show and no go. Jesus was angry. What is this all about? This was supposed to be where the world was going to see what it meant to worship God and for people to love him and for him to love them. Sweet fellowship. And instead, it's capitalism at its worst. It's corrupt. And so he's angry. And he cleans it out once again. Nothing has changed. Wow. So, what I'd like to do is look at the context of this scripture as it's found in the Old Testament. So if you've got your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me, there are just two verses in Isaiah 56. This is the setting for our statement today, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, okay? And so Isaiah 56, 6 is where, 6 and 7 is where we're going to find this statement. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, okay, so Gentiles who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Jews had lost their way. They thought that they were something special, and they made it completely impossible for the Gentiles to know their God. They had lost their way on this. The temple, listen, what God himself is describing here is a place of relationship, right? Is it that, you know, okay, so it's supposed to be a place of prayer, so we're all just supposed to come in and recite prayers? Is that at the heart of what Jesus wants for his temple and his people? And I would say no. prayer is the picture of communion. Prayer is the picture of a God who wants to give and a people with a need, and they come together and they talk and they commune. They meet in a special way, corporately. Not alone, but corporately. This is my sadness about COVID. The church is not meant to be in their scattered homes for endless time just to zoom in on meetings and stuff. There's something special that happens when we are physically together. And Satan has used this to keep us apart, and my heart breaks constantly about that. The temple was meant to be a place of relationship where I come seeking and he comes to meet me. He lets himself be found. This was the point. The house of prayer is I come with an attitude where I am broken and I say, there is just something that I need, Lord, and I don't know how to fix this. And he says, oh, sweetheart, come. Tell me all about it. What do you need? Take your time. I've got all the time in the world to listen to you. Yeah, and what else do you need? I'm listening. In fact, you know what? I've already started answering that prayer. Is that it? Gonna run off? All right, I'll talk to you later. He's got all the time in the world, and he wants desperately for his people to come into his temple, into his church, and experience the nearness of God. That's his desire. That Isaiah talks about joy. That there'd be joy as a fruit of this relationship building. And where God is pleased with the offerings that are brought to him. Where sacrifices made, not just easy, put a buck in the tithe. If it's just a buck, it might not be a sacrifice. Are you sacrificing for the Lord? Are you sacrificing your time? Are you sacrificing other things? It's not just about money, but the point is he loves the sacrifice of his people who say, I'm going to give you this. I can't afford it, but I'm going to give it anyway. Would you use it, Lord? And he loves to pay back his people who sacrifice for him. Well, that's obviously not what Jesus was seeing in the temple. And so he is angry. The great plan of God has been desecrated by the sin of his people. I want to just read for you. These are just a couple verses from John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Notice, we can't produce fruit. All we can do is bear it. We can't will it to be done, but we put ourselves in a position where he bears his fruit in us. And so what I want to do is look at how does that happen? How do we bear fruit? And Jesus answers that with two very important pieces here at the end of the chapter. First of all, I want you to look at verse 23. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. Now, look at this. Actually, let's just back up to verse 21. Peter brings everybody's attention. Oh, my goodness, look at this tree. This tree that had leaves on it yesterday is dead, completely dead, down to the root. And what does Jesus say as a response? Have faith in God. See, this is number one of bearing fruit, not just a leafy show, but real fruit. We have to develop our faith muscle. The faith muscle must be strengthened more and more and more in his people and in his churches. So I would ask you a question. Do you feel your faith is stronger today than it was a year ago? Stronger than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Do you feel like right now God is up to something and he is building in you a resolve to trust and depend on him that you didn't have maybe ever before in your life? This is what is going to be required for fruit bearing. So how do you build a faith muscle? This is what I've had to think about this week. And the only way that I know is to pray big prayers. Like, oh, casting a mountain into the sea. You know, obviously Jesus is using a hyperbole to make a point here. But isn't that big praying? I know, and I have confessed this to you before, but I'll do it again. My prayers get very small when prayers aren't answered quickly. So I think about some prayers I started praying 20 years ago. Big prayers. Prayers about restoring relationships and being close with people who are distant and who we have a broken relationship. And then years go by and the prayers have continued, right? And then, you know, 10 years go by and nothing is different. So now I'm just praying, Lord, I just pray, could there just be a little bridge built so that we can at least have a little bit of a relationship? 10 years go by, and now it's, Lord, just be with them. Just take care of them. Lord, life is slipping away here. There's not enough runway for relationship. So, Lord, just be with them. My prayers get smaller as the time goes on. And so I don't keep my prayers big and dynamic and challenging for God. What happens is when our prayers get small, the answers get small. And how does that grow anybody's faith? I want to ask you, are you praying big prayers today? Do you have anything impossible that you put before God all the time? I find that the hardest things in life to pray for are about the changes necessary in the hearts of people. You know, we can pray about, oh Lord, the weather, oh Lord, the job, oh Lord, the finances, Lord, this and that. But when it comes to, oh God, change the heart of, Lord, let them soften so that they can see you and accept you and have faith in you. Lord, take care of this marriage. They're so angry at each other. There's so much going on there. Lord, be with these lost children. Lord, help them to be obedient. And, you know, on and on it goes. When it comes to the human heart, there's nothing harder. And there's nothing that we have so little control over, is it, than someone else's heart. Those are the big prayers in my mind that I'm challenged by today. Keep praying big prayers for the people who are lost around you, for the people whose hearts are hard, for anybody and everybody in your circle, where you just know that if their heart changed, everything would change. Pray for them. And that's how your muscle grows, because over time you're going to see the change. And so the relationship I've prayed for 20 years, I want to be faithful in praying for that all the way to the end of my life, because I don't know what might change or why it hasn't changed to this point, but I can't give up, and I don't want my prayers getting smaller. God says, challenge me with something. Keep me busy. What's on your mind? Tell me all about it. And so that's what we're to do, and through it, our faith muscle grows. Okay. Look at verse 25. This is the second and the closing point we're going to make. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And we all take a collective gulp at that moment, right? We know that we are not freely forgiving everyone in our lives. We know what our hearts do. We hold on. And he's saying, freely forgive. You want fruit in your life? freely forgive. I know you've been hurt. I know there are people in your past that have disappointed you. Are you willing to forgive them like I have forgiven you? Freely forgive. That's where fruit takes place. When we don't hold on to the grudges that we feel we have a right to. Jesus says, I know. I know what it's like to be wronged. But he was on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. God, I don't have what it takes to forgive. I'm still angry. I'm so bruised. I'm so hurt. And he says, just step in faith with me. Forgive and forgive and forgive. Go through whatever it takes to forgive and make sure that those relationships are restored. If you want fruit in your life, and we want fruit in this church, free forgiveness. It's got to be just a constant state of our mind. Well, with these two things, growing faith and free forgiveness, the world sees a whole different kind of a tree, doesn't it? We're not hypocrites, showy leaves on the outside, but nothing substantive. No, the real hard work is getting done here. And in your life, that's what Jesus is looking for. And his greatest desire is for plump fruit to be shown in all of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you for being patient with us while we want to just do the easy thing, like showing off leaves and hiding behind the leaves a fruitless life. Lord, you don't want hypocritical living. Where there are leaves, you want fruit. And so, God, I just pray right now that you would help each of us evaluate our own situation, our own walk with you on these two measurements. Is our faith growing? And are our relationships whole? Please, Lord, we don't have the strength. We don't. We know we don't. Our faith is small when trouble comes. And when the days are sunny and warm and there's no crisis, we feel like we could conquer anything. We're up and down, Lord. It's ridiculous. You know it, Lord, but I pray that our faith would grow as we pray bold and big prayers for ourselves, for our families, our friends, Lord, even our country that seems so divided. We want to pray a big prayer, Lord, for our country, that you would heal and mend and increase love and forgiveness between factions and camps. It's a big prayer, Lord. But we want to pray it boldly and in Jesus' name. Because we believe, Lord, that you want the church to be whole and healthy and lead the way as our country goes through this dark night. Lord, I pray for forgiveness. Please forgive us for being unforgiving. Forgive us, Lord. Secure in us the attitude that releases people from paying for what they've done to us. Forgive us, Lord. We're so childish. Help us to grow up, to release forgiveness to those who have wounded us. Holy Spirit, do the work. We can't. We hold on too tightly. Help us to release and let forgiveness flow. Let our little church, Lord, be salt and light, scattering seed far and wide, because we're doing the hard things here in this church. Do your work and find fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.